Our morning scripture is Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 8. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in now these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels, he says, "Who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire?" But to the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom." We thank God for his word.
And I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 3. John chapter 3 will be our text once again this morning. And Lord willing, we will finish our study of this great chapter of God's Word this morning. John chapter 3. There are always at least two purposes in preaching the gospel. There's probably a lot more than that, but the two that come to my mind most centrally this morning are these. The first is to reassure those who believe that their eternity is secure and that their hope is real. The other purpose of preaching the gospel is to shake those who refuse to believe out of their spiritual lethargy in the hope that they would turn to the Lord and be saved. That's why we focused and have focused so much on the gospel in John chapter 3. Let me read our verse for this morning, our primary verse, and then we'll go to the Lord in prayer. John 3:36 says this, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But the one refusing to believe in the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Friends, I can think of nothing better to usher us into a spirit of prayer than this. So let us pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your gospel. Thank you that those who believe in you have eternal life. That what you give us in regeneration is life. It's beautiful, it's powerful. And you deserve all the glory and the praise for it. We thank God that those of us who believe this morning have been born from above or born again, regenerated by your Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, I pray that you would stir within those of us who know you a deep, deep appreciation of your sovereignty and your power. Lord, I pray if there's someone here this morning who does not know you as Lord and Savior, would you please, by your Holy Spirit, convince them that they are not yet living and that they will never see life until they turn to you? Dear Heavenly Father, it's so easy for us to sit among friends, to sit among family, to hear a delightful sermon and to walk away untouched, unaffected. And so, God, I pray that by the power of your Spirit, through the glory of your word, you would stir us. So that if there's someone here this morning who does not know you as Lord and Savior, that you would change that by granting them life. Life in your name. Lord, thank you so much for this great study of John chapter 3. The words that we've given our attention to over the last few months have been just amazing to us. And I pray that as we conclude this study, that you would, by your grace, bring these things back to our minds in the coming days, weeks, and months, and years. Drive us to John 3 when we're in despair, and drive us to John 3 when we are arrogant. Use your word to humble us and to encourage us by the great display of your power in our lives. Lord, would you be among us in a special way? Would you make us more aware of your presence as we review and as we look in this verse? In Jesus' name, and always to the praise of his glory and your glory. Amen. Amen. This morning what we're going to do is we're going to conclude this study of John chapter 3. For those of you who are new, we've been systematically, verse by verse, working our way through the book of John for a while now. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to conclude this study on John 3, and then for the summer, do a kind of a semi-topical preaching series on my prayer theme for you this year, which has been, don't lose heart. And so starting next week, we're going to introduce what I mean when I say don't lose heart. And then every week, we're going to take a different topic under the heading of not losing heart. Now, one of the great things about expository, verse-by-verse preaching is the fact that we take our time and really try to soak as much as we can out of the text. What makes it tricky or challenging is sometimes a given passage, will say the same thing over and over again in maybe a little bit different way. And so I'm convinced that this morning you won't hear anything new. And if those of you who are here with ears buzzing, hoping to hear something new, I think you might very well be disappointed. This morning we're going to look at the very last phrase, the very last verse of John chapter 3, and then we're going to review and see how it ties in to the whole. Let's read it again. In John chapter 3, verse 36, it reads, at least in the New American Standard, it reads this: "He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son," which I will argue this morning is a horrible translation, and not the accurate translation, maybe not horrible, but not great. "He who does not," we'll say refuse, "he who refuses to believe the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." This morning we see that there are basically two approaches to life: either believe and live, or refuse and never achieve life. Remember that the whole purpose of the Gospel of John, going back to John chapter 20, verse 31, I believe, is this. It says, "These things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son, and that believing you may have life in his name." That's why the name of our study has been Life in His Name, because that's why the book was written. I'm a little concerned that now that we're taking a step in a different direction and focusing our minds on different things for the next couple of months, we may miss some of you who've either been challenged or reassured by the gospel focus of John. See, one of the great things about preaching through John 3 is you're preaching the gospel message every Sunday. And so you wake up, or I wake up every Sunday morning, fully anticipating that people would be saved. And starting next week, we're going to focus more on the believer and the walk with Christ for a couple of months. And my fear is that some of you who may just be on the cusp right now, maybe you need one more shot to repent and to believe the gospel. And that's what we'll do this morning. Before we turn the page and move on to another study, another focus, let's take one more week to make sure that we've truly understood and appropriated the truth of John 3. So what has John 3 been talking about? What has it been about? I've said this before, and it's true every time. When I'm finished preaching a book, it almost feels like I'm losing a friend. Because I know I'll probably never come back, at least, you know, in the recent future, I'll not come back to these passages, do the same systematic expository preaching out of them. Well, it's the same thing with John. It's the same thing with each individual chapter, because it's such a long book. And I know that it could all be years before I preach through John 3 again, and I feel a little sad about that. And so before we move on, let's review what we've learned in John chapter 3 and ask God to fill us with his Spirit as we do. Now, I don't know if expository preaching has the same effect on you as it does on me, but what I love to do after preaching through a whole passage is I like to go back and just read the passage and just make mental notes of the things that I've learned along the way. So with that in mind, let's take a few minutes to read through John 3 together, and I'm hoping that as we read this, certain things that have been discussed in the sermons will pop into your brain. If not, download them all from the website and listen to each and every one of them this week. That's your homework. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees, verse 1 tells us, named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you've come from God as a teacher. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, or born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God." In order to escape God's wrath, the first thing we talked about in this chapter, in order to escape God's wrath and to experience eternal life, you must be born again, or born from above, spiritually born. To say it this way, before you can live eternally, you must begin to live. And the way that we begin to live spiritually is by regeneration or being born again. In order for us to benefit from the gospel, we need to be born again. Now, let me remind you that this is something that God does in us. The word born is passive. We are born. We don't give birth to ourselves. And this is accomplished by the mysterious workings of the Holy Spirit. And so he goes on to say, in verse 4, Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? He can't enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit." We talked about the fact that it is necessary to be born again because otherwise you would only replicate what you are in your children. When we're born, we are born like our parents, and it takes God's work to change us to be spiritual. Verse 7 says, "Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from or where it is going. So it is everyone who is born of the Spirit." We talked about the fact that when you are born again, it may look different between you and somebody else. That just like the wind blows, sometimes it blows more intensely, sometimes it's just a gentle breeze. And so some of you, when you got saved, you probably opened the Bible and you heard angels singing and you started tap dancing down the center aisle, singing hallelujah. Others of you just made a change of mind. The point is that when God gives us life, it's not the same exact experience with everybody. We went on in verse 9 where Nicodemus said this, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and we testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony." Jesus' point is this. He didn't read a book about heaven. He didn't go see a movie about heaven. He was in heaven. And when he came back to earth, when he came to earth, he came with first-person, expert eyewitness testimony. The claims of Christianity are not claims of blind leaps of faith. They are claims to historical truth and claims that Jesus is, he really knows what he's talking about. He goes on in verse 12 to say, "If I told you of earthly things and you don't believe, how will you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." And then he says in verse 14, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." We talked about the fact that Moses, during the times of Moses, God sent snakes into the people of Israel's camp, and they bit them, and the people of Israel were dying. And so God told Moses to make a bronze serpent and to put it up on a stand so that when they got bit by the snake, they would look and live. Jesus' point is that you are bit by the snake, you are dying in sin, so look and live. In verse 14, it says this, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. My believing is my receiving. That's how we're born again, by believing. That's what shows us that we belong to him. Verse 16, it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has already been judged, because he has not yet believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. We talked about the fact that if you are clinging to your sin, you will hate the gospel. And if you are clinging to the gospel, you will hate your sin. And even the good things that we do so that people would see that God works in us, not we ourselves. After this, after these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing. John was also baptizing in Aenon near Salim because there was much water there and people were coming and were being baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Therefore, there arose a discussion John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he's baptizing and all are coming to him. And Jesus answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it's been given to him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. We talked about last week, about this idea that when we come to Jesus, we are saying that we believe that what he says is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, verse 34, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand, which brings us to our text for today. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Friends, this morning I want to give you a final call to the gospel presented in John chapter 3. I want to celebrate the simplicity of the gospel by explaining verse 36, but then, Lord willing, driving it home to your conscience and to your heart, so that if you are a true believer, you would walk away encouraged and assured, and if you are just on the fence, that today would be the day that you would give your life to the Lord Jesus. And that if you are refusing to believe, I pray that this verse would give you at least the ability to know what the stakes are. First of all, let's focus on him who believes. Notice what he says. He says, he who believes has eternal life. Isn't that a weird way of saying it? I mean, most of the time, the way we're talked to, we say things like this. If you believe, you'll go to heaven when you die. How many people have ever heard that expression? Raise your hand. Okay? It's future, right? If you believe, then when you're dead, you get blessed. It's not the gospel. What's the gospel? The gospel is this: if you believe, you live now. Right? And see, maybe that's part of the problem, that the world have seen too many Christians who think they'll be happy later but are miserable now. Right? They walk down the street and you say, "Wow, did your dog just get hit by a car?" And they say, "No, I'm saved. But I know someday I'll have joy, but right now I'm fighting the good fight." I mean, don't we live like that? Don't we think that way sometimes? Isn't Christianity the key to the future? Of course. It's also the key to right now. Jesus preached the gospel in John 3, John tells us, so that we would believe in him, and believing in him, we would have life in his name. Life starts when believing. Are you alive today? I hope so. It's a holiday weekend. It's finally sunny. A lot of us are thinking, I can't wait till this is over so I can go out and play. I can tell. See, it's one of my spiritual gifts. I can see you have this look on your face like, it's okay, I get it. But life starts now. And if you think is all about, you know, cloud and playing the harp and, according to old commercials, eating Philadelphia brand cream cheese, then you are totally missing the point. Notice what it says. He who believes in the Son has, present tense, has eternal life. Now. I hope that encourages you. I hope you're experiencing life now. He goes on to say this. But he who refuses to believe, this is the way I'll translate it, and I'll tell you why in a second. He who refuses to believe will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Before we get into why I translated this differently than your translation probably has, depending on which one you're using, notice what he says here. He doesn't say this: if you believe, your life will not end, and if you don't believe, your life will end. He doesn't say that. Did you notice? He says this: if you believe, you have life. If you refuse to believe, you'll never be alive. You see the difference? The gospel is partly to convince dead people they're dead, because they don't know it. They think that since their heart is beating, let me check. Yes, good. They think because they have a pulse, that their eyes open this morning, that they're talking, that they're alive. And of course, they are alive physically. They are dead spiritually. Ephesians 2:1 says this: you were dead in your trespasses and sins until God made you alive together with Christ. You're dead. And if you refuse to believe the gospel, it's not that your life will end, friend. It's that you will never, ever really live. The one who refuses to believe will never see life. Isn't that sad? Is there anything sadder than something that doesn't even get the chance to live? Isn't that the most heartbreaking thing in the world? Not something that has a life and then dies, that's very sad, but something that's never even given the chance to live in the first place is super sad. Well, those who refuse to believe are super sad, even if they're happy, because they'll never see what they really want, and that is life. Well, let's talk about this verb here. In Greek, it says, but the one, and this is a participle, and it's the Greek word apathon, and what it means is, the Greek word pathos, or patheo, it means to to be convinced. And when you put ah or a on the front of it, it means to not be convinced. And so the idea here in this verb is that if you believe, you live, and if you refuse to be convinced, if you refuse to believe, you will never see life. Now, what's the problem here? The problem here is that most modern Bibles translate this disobey. Just by a show of hands, how many of you have the word disobey in there? Or what the New American Standard has is this, does not obey, or something like that. Anybody? Very good. Don't burn your Bibles. It's still great. It's a great Bible. The reason why they translate it this way is because this word most of the time means disobey. But here, I think it must be translated differently, and let me share with you the reasons why. First of all, there are many other ways to say disobey. Why use a word that really means to refuse to believe if you're trying to say disobey? Another reason is that the meaning refuse to believe seems to match the first part of the verse, where it is he who believes who has eternal life. Let me explain this. What's the opposite of obey? Disobey. Shout it out if you know it, okay? We won't make fun of you if you're wrong. What's the opposite of obey? Disobey. What's the opposite of disobey? Obey. What is the opposite of believe? Unbelief. Yeah, disbelieve or unbelief, right? What's the opposite of unbelief or disbelief? Belief. Right? And so because of that, that's how the word should be translated, because otherwise it doesn't make sense. It's saying this, if you believe in Jesus, you go to heaven, but if you don't obey, you go to hell. Well, that's not really the point here. The point is whether or not you believe or not. Thirdly, the idea that true belief leads to obedience is not affected if we translate it this way. Obviously, true belief leads to obedience, but that's not the point in this verse. This point is, do you or do you not believe in Jesus? Next, the Greek word apatho means refuse to believe in Acts 14:2. If you want to look later, we'll see that it is translated that way in Acts 14:2, referring to the unbelieving Jews or unfaithful Jews. It's also very natural to translate it this way, and so that's what we're going to do. And so if you take notes in your Bible, if you want to just put a little asterisk there and on the side put refuse to believe instead of do not obey, you'll know what it means, and the rest of the translation so far is fine. Now, what are we talking about here in verse 36 when it says this? The one who believes in the Son has eternal life, but the one refusing to believe the Son or refusing to accept the Son will not see life. Well, what does that mean? What is this refusal? Well, let me suggest to you, there's something different in being unconvinced and refusing. Would you accept that? I mean, isn't there a little bit of difference there? One says, I want to believe, or at least I want to know what I'm supposed to believe, and so tell me what I'm supposed to believe, and then I'll tell you if I believe it. That's just being honest with truth, and maybe you haven't studied it. So if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, don't think I'm automatically saying you're a horrible, rotten, you know, refuser of belief. Maybe you just don't have all the facts yet. Maybe you haven't looked at it yet. So that's one thing. But to refuse to believe is to get to the point where you've heard it enough, where you know enough about the gospel, and there's something in you that just says, I refuse to accept that. It's not, I find it unconvincing. It's that I refuse to submit myself to the authority of God. If you are like that this morning, you are on very, very dangerous ground. Because God exists, and his word is true, and those who believe set their seal to it that God is true, and he calls us to believe, and there are consequences for refusing to believe. Notice what he says. Those who refuse to believe the Son will not see life, but instead the wrath of God remains on him. Now, this is a very strategic way of saying this. The wrath of God isn't just on you. It remains on you. It clings to you. Remember when you were a kid and you'd go outside and play? And you would come in just filthy. Remember that? Like dirt caked in places. Mud in your hair. Sticks up your nose. I don't know. Whatever you play. And your mom would say, go up and take a shower and scrub yourself clean. Or maybe she'd take you outside and shoot you with the hose first just to get the topsoil off. Imagine being that dirty, and no matter how much soap you use, you're still dirty. No matter how much water you use, you can't get it off. Imagine that your father says, well, I'll take my pressure washer and I will chip that mud off you. And it still doesn't work. That's what it means to remain on something. And John's point here, Jesus' point, is this. Until you believe in Jesus, you cannot remove the wrath of God from you. It won't come off. It won't come off. Those who believe will live. Those who refuse to live, refuse to believe, will have to pay full price for their sins because the wrath of God is on them. And the only thing that can appease the wrath of God is a suffering sacrifice. That's why Jesus had to be lifted up like the serpent in the wilderness so that he would die in our place and we can look and live. How about you? Are you sitting here today under the wrath of God? Is the wrath of God clinging to you? If you were to die right now, would God be pleased to see you? Would he be happy that you were there? Would he wrap his arms around you and say, enter into the joy of your master? Or would you be a little nervous? How about right now? Are you a believer in Jesus Christ, or are you refusing to believe? Maybe some of you have heard the gospel 100 times. Maybe you know it. Maybe you could quote it to believers going door to door, and you still have not yet submitted to it. You've still not bent your knee to Jesus. I would love to tell you that that just means your life ends someday, but it doesn't. That means until you receive the Lord Jesus Christ, his immutable, eternal, unchangeable wrath is on you. See, we don't like fire and brimstone anymore. I don't like it, really. I don't really, I'm not the kind of guy who likes to, you know, stand up and pound and say you're going to hell and use a southern accent so it sounds more real. I don't like doing that, but the plain truth of the fact is, unless you are a believer, you are under the wrath of a God who cannot be overruled, a God whose hand cannot be stayed. He is perfect, he is powerful, he is limitless, and he is angry. And so let me encourage you that if you've never prayed to receive the Lord as your Savior, to do that today. Get rid of the wrath of God and go about your day in joy. So as we conclude this section, we'll get done a little early to make up for all the times I went overtime in the last couple of weeks. Let me just make one final point. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we'll look at verse 20. Nope, I lied to you. Let's do verse 18. It says this, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Paul says this, God sent Jesus Christ in order to reconcile you to him. God's anger is amazing, but his grace is amazing too. And so he sent Jesus Christ to die on a cross in your place so that if you believe him, all of his wrath is poured out on Jesus and none of it is poured out on you. That's the ministry of reconciliation. The ministry of reconciliation. And then look at verse 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. How many of you like to beg? Is begging fun? Some of you are good at it. I get that. I hate to beg. I'm not one of those people that I'm not going to beg. I'm going to ask. If I really want something, I'll ask it really nicely. If I want to ask and my lovely wife says, no, you cannot have a second helping, I give her the puppy dog eyes. She can't resist, right? But I'm not going to beg like a dog, right? But 2 Corinthians 5 says, as an ambassador of Christ, I would beg you to be reconciled to God. I'm not ashamed of that. So let's put aside the pride and let me just appeal to you as a friend and as a brother. God is reconcilable to you. You have done nothing but disobey. You've done your best, perhaps, but it's not good enough. You've dishonored God in your thoughtlessness of Him. You have dishonored God in your disobedience of Him. You have dishonored God in everything that you do. And so have I. You know what He wants? Reconciliation. Reconciliation. So let me beg you. Let go of your sin. Let go of your pride. Let go of your soul to accept. Let go of it. Stop being a stubborn refuser. And believe. If anything's on your heart, come pray with an elder. Pray with me. If you don't want to do it now, email me later. Give me a call. I want to see you go from a stubborn refuser to a genuine believer. I'll close with this quote. A guy named Benjamin Morgan Palmer said this, I think. How can a minister who feels the value of the soul or the realities of eternity be cold and unmoved when warning sinners to flee from the wrath to come? Heaven or hell, life or death, eternal life or eternal death depend on the success of his message. And can he be indifferent whether it is received or not? Can he see the terrible cloud of divine wrath gathering thick above the sinner's head, ready to beat in one tremendous storm upon him and not be in earnest in warning him of danger? Eternity is at stake. The minister must be earnest. If he has the soul and the feelings of a Christian, he must be earnest. The law thunders in terrific peals its notes of condemnation. The Savior groans and dies and meets its demand. Yet the sinner is asleep. Asleep on the very brink of hell. And who will awake him? Sinai and Calvary alike urge the minister to be earnest. We must lift his voice like a trumpet until the sinner hears his warning and obeys his instructions. Friends, I am not unmoved for you. Let me pray for you and hopefully pray with you. Dear Heavenly Father, if there's someone here this morning who does not know you as Lord and Savior, I pray that you would stir them by your Holy Spirit so that they would believe. And even if they are so far unconvinced, maybe it would be just a matter of resolving this morning that they would investigate your claims. Maybe they're not ready to 100% give themselves to you and receive you as Lord, but instead they want to make at least a commitment to be educated, to look at what you claim to be real and to determine whether in fact it's true. I pray if there's someone like that in this room this morning that you would bless them. And if it's somebody listening online, that you would bless them, that you would save them, encourage them to study the truths or the claims of the gospel. And Lord, I pray that as we change our perspective for the next couple of months, at least in terms of what I'll be preaching, I pray that you would help us never to lose the fire of the gospel. That we would continue to focus on this so that people would come to know you and be saved, even though that's accomplished by your power alone. Lord, if there's someone here this morning who's done resisting and just wants to cry out and ask you to save them, I pray that they would say something like this in their hearts. Lord God, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I only deserve the wrath that remains on me, so I pray that you would forgive me. I believe in you. I pray that you would help me to feel strong in you as I turn away from my sin and turn to you. And Lord, for those of us who are already believers, I pray that just like we sang earlier, that we would love to tell the story over and over and over again, so that our hearts would be encouraged and enlivened, and that our walk would be deepened. Lord, thank you so much for this study of John 3. I pray that you would forgive me for the errors contained in it, at least my errors. I pray that you would give me wisdom to preach accurately, powerfully, genuinely, and forgive me for just all the things that I do to get in the way. I pray that you would bless us this holiday weekend. I also thank you for those who gave their lives to defend our country, those who gave their lives in defense of the gospel. And I thank you for those that we've lost this year as we remember them. Lord, would you please fill us with your mercy today in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing one verse of Take My Life and Let It Be. We'll do verse 1. And then you're dismissed. Take my life, please. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. Let them